That I love about you folks and this church is how the Spirit of God always works in everything that we do. They had no idea what I was going to preach on this morning, and I had no idea what they were going to sing. And it just goes to show you how the Holy Spirit of God always orchestrates everything to bring about the full impact of the message that God has for us today. And you remember last week we laid out both aspects of the crucifixion of Christ. We have been dealing with the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started as we've been coming through Psalms and Psalms 22. And Psalms 22 now, as you can see, has opened up one of the greatest studies throughout the Bible on the crucifixion of Christ. And last week, we added to that where I put together the events of his crucifixion that's found in the New Testament. I've told you how important it is to have both the thoughts and the events where you can understand the whole context of that day. We did this through the one book in the New Testament that lays out Christ as God's servant, the Son of Man, and accounts for that week, which we call the Passion Week, and that, as you know by now, is the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you got that in your Bible. Here is, yes, you can come up and get this. She told me this morning that when Leonardo started this, that I was running about 6,000 or 7,000 words. This one's got over 12,000. It's kind of like a little book, but it won't get any thinner from here, probably. But you can pick those up in the bookstore or get them online. And in this book, God lays out from chapter 11 to chapter 15 every aspect of the day that he paid my price. And as you go through those chapters, you get not only each day, but in many cases, it takes you through hour by hour, each day at a time, and how that the events of that week play out right up to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I think for God's people, more than anybody else, the importance of getting history correct. And I told the people up in Boston when I was up there that, you know, when I taught about the history of the church and the Bible, I told them that the only true history book that you have, that all history has to run through, not around, but all through, will be the Word of God. There's a lot of corruption out there today, and has been for many, many years. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that he was crucified on Friday, which we know now that that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that he's crucified inside the city of Jerusalem, which we now know that's not true. And now you have the events of the crucifixion as we are going through comparing the events and the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And then, if you remember, I talked about the ripping of the veil from top to bottom, which was found in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. God, from the top to the bottom, and I showed you how that represented God coming from the throne of heaven at the top of the third heaven and coming down to the bottom, to planet Earth, to be the ransom for man's sin. And I showed you the history of what the veil signifies dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament tabernacle. And in doing so, I laid out the Old Testament tabernacle and what it represented to Israel. I think that's historically very important to see the whole context of everything. I showed you the three compartments or the three sections that made up the Old Testament tabernacle. You have the outer court where the sacrifice and the brazen altar were. You have the inner court, and that's where the priest did the daily work. And then separated by the veil was the Holy of Holies, and how that the veil then separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And how it represented, as you studied in the Old Testament, it represents the Old Testament under the law and how that man was separated from God. Bible tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. It only temporarily covered it. The Old Testament law was inadequate to make man complete. It couldn't do for him what Christ's death on the cross has done for us. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the only one who was allowed to go in that veil into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And also in the Holy of Holies then was the Ark of God. And you remember I gave you seven names for that, and I hope you have those in your Bible by now. And I showed you how that the Ark was God's dwelling place with Israel. It was a type of God's throne, and Christ sitting on that throne, which we call the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Then I showed you how the tabernacle was spiritually a picture of our New Testament relationship with Christ. They had the Feast of Tabernacles back in the Old Testament. That was representative of the concept of a tabernacle. They built little booths, and they dwelt in them for that feast. And it was a picture of Christ tabernacling among us. You're coming down in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and tabernacling among men, and then dying on the cross and going back to heaven. That was the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I showed you how that from salvation in the outer court to behind the veil is our intimate access to the throne of God today, the relationship that we could have. And I showed you how that everything that God does, he does through a transition. And when you look at your own Christian life and you look at where you're at with God and your growth process, you'll find that that also is a transition. In the Bible, you'll find that there's seven stages of spiritual growth. You start out being saved, and then you move through those spiritual stages, or you should, to get to the place where God really wants you to be. And I told you there were so many side studies, and you know I have to pick and choose everything I want to say, and maybe spread it out over the weeks. But today, there's a couple other aspects that I didn't get to last week as we move into this. And I want to just take a few moments before we get into the aspect of our thoughts today. In the Ark of God, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark. God had placed three things. And those three things will represent the three major areas that God is interested in on planet Earth today. And they're incredible. Most people, if they even know they're in there, they have no idea of their significance. And they will represent God's plan in three areas, which is God's plan. Three in the Bible is a number of completion. The first thing you had was Aaron's rod. Now, back in the Old Testament with Moses and Aaron, you have two different rods. Moses had a rod by which he smote the waters and turned into blood. He went before Pharaoh with it. He brought all the plagues to Egypt. His rod was the rod of judgment. And his rod was the one that he used to bring all the destruction to Egypt. But then there was Aaron's rod. And you remember that Aaron was the priest. And from Aaron and his family lineage comes the priesthood. And Aaron's rod represents the priest's class. When you go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11, you'll find that Aaron's rod budded. And it gave almonds blossoms on it, which is a picture in the Bible of the priesthood. This rod represents the New Testament priesthood that you and I are part of. That came out of the Old Testament, where the Old Testament was a rod of judgment. Aaron's rod, Hebrews, was the order after Melchizedek, and the new priesthood that was better than Aaron's priesthood that buttered. The second thing you find in there was a pot of manna. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, you'll find that when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and there was nothing to eat, there was no water, there was no food to eat, the Bible makes it clear that he calls this wilderness the wilderness of sin. And you're going to find as Israel goes through that, they don't have any food or any water. So God brings water out of the rock, type of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. And then he also rains down the manna from heaven. And the manna from heaven is a picture of God's supernatural food, the Word of God, that sustained them in their wilderness journey through the wilderness of sin, but also sustains you and me in this life as we go through the wilderness of sin with the Word of God that God has given us. It's one of the greatest studies in the Bible. I'd suggest that if you really wanted to do an in-depth on it, the best book I ever read on it in the history of my life was Arthur Pink's book on the gleanings of Exodus. Nowhere have I ever read anybody who laid out the devotional side of that thing. How that God rained it down and how God brought the manna right to where the people were. They didn't have to go look for it in some monastery someplace or some Vatican. God brought the manna, a type of the Word of God, right to where the people were. And the Bible says that it came down every morning while the people slept in their tents. And that's a beautiful picture, because every morning they had to go out and gather enough for them and their family. And it was all around the ground. And it's an incredible thing, because it brought upon a decision that every Jew had to make, which in reality all of us have to make, because God has brought the Word of God to all of us, and it's around you everywhere you go. When they pulled back that tent flap in the morning, they saw the manna covered the ground like snow. And it's a picture of the Word of God. So now it brought about two decisions that they had to make, but it brings about two decisions that God's people today have to make when you see the manna as a type of the Word of God. One, they either gathered the manna for their daily substance, or they trampled it under their feet and just went on their way. It's an incredible picture. It's one of the great pictures of the Word of God. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, Moses is told to take a pot and fill it up with manna, and he puts that manna then in the Ark of the Covenant, where Aaron's rod is a picture of our New Testament priesthood, that if you're saved this morning, you're a part of. The manna represents your King James 1611 Authorized Version, the preserved Word of God, that God has preserved that manna all down through history, just like he's preserved your Bible all down through history. And it represents the Word of God. If you look in Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, it says Moses told to take a pot of manna and put it into the ark to be kept for future generations. When God gave us the Word of God all the way back in 1611, God gave us our manna from heaven. God knew what we were going to have to go through. God knew what we were going to have to face. And he brought that manna from heaven for the same reason, that you can have it for yourself, but it's kept for your future generations. Then you're going to find the third thing that was in there was the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, as you are well aware of, are given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And they, being in the ark, will represent the nation of Israel with God. So you have three things put in that ark. That ark's a type of Christ. You have three things in that ark that really represent everything that God is. And these three things will represent the complete three key areas of the New Testament church and the Christian life, all found in the ark, which is a type of Christ. You're going to find the New Testament priesthood of the believer. You're going to find the Word of God preserved in your King James 1611. You're going to find the Ten Commandments, God dealing with the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. When you understand these three, I'm not just talking about understanding what I'm saying. When you can go in depth into the priesthood that you're part of, if you're saved this morning, when you can go into it in depth and see and understand the importance of the Word of God in your life as a believer and a priest, and then you understand God's dealing with the nation of Israel. We're living in a world today in America, and literally around the world, where the whole world, including America, is about to turn their back on the nation of Israel. And God's people are going to be the only ones left that take their stand for God's people, the nation of Israel. And it's an incredible, incredible thing. And it all comes back to somebody not understanding the ark, not understanding the tabernacle, and certainly not understanding why God put those three things in that ark, which is a type of Christ. Because in Christ is everything that God cares about. And I've told you this before in the book of Song of Solomon. All God cares about is three things. He cares about you as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He cares about the word of God that he has given you, your manna from heaven. And he cares about the nation of Israel. And we're seeing everything around us moving toward God's restoring the nation of Israel. Now, also, along with that, when it comes to the tabernacle, you will have three families that the Bible tells us are responsible for everything concerning the tabernacle. And when you look at that historically and you see their functions, and then you look at it from an inspirational application as it applies to me and you, they will represent the families in every church that will make the ministry a success. I've not made it any secret that the ministry is about families ministering together. We have had people come to our church that when their kids were little, it didn't really matter. Their kids could be the stand-in demons for Halloween and nobody cared because they were little. And the parents could make all kinds of excuses for them when they were little. But as they grew up and the kids, it was very clear that they cared nothing for God. They cared nothing for the ministry. That mom and dad has completely failed in their parenting skills. Mom and dad could not sit under the preaching of somebody always talking about families ministering together. It became too much of an embarrassment for them. And in every case, and I've got a list of them, in every case, it always went the same way. They found some problem with me or the church that they didn't like and left and went someplace else into another church where the pastor's family was a joke and a mess and in the world, and there was never any accountability for families. And I make no apology for that. And the reason why, I don't always tell you why I do the things I do. And if I did, I'd never get anything else done. But when I talk about families ministering together, when I try to encourage you to raise your family based on the Word of God, that they are ministering with you in this church, and tons of you are doing that, this is where I get it from. It's not something that crazy old Bob just makes up because he wants to have something to preach. I have a biblical principle for everything I teach you and everything I give you. And my premise for families ministering together is right here with these three families. These three families are the key to the success of the tabernacle. And they will represent the families in every church that make the ministry a success. You're going to notice that when the children of Israel are on their journey or on the move, and you'll see this in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, that ark, which is the type of Christ, leads them with the three things in it. And when it takes out, most people have no idea why it does this, but the Lord says, let that ark get 2,000 cubits ahead of the first tribe when they start to move out and move. And that ark always stayed 2,000 years ahead of the nation of Israel. You know why? Because that ark's a type of Christ, and that 2,000 years represents the 2,000 years of Christianity, the New Testament. And the New Testament and the Old Testament is separated by 2,000 years of God dealing with his people, you and me. And within that back there, these three families will represent the key families in any church. I don't care. I don't care if it's this church or the next 50 churches you find. You will find three kinds of people in that church. And when it comes to the key families of any church, you have these three families that are part of the three kinds that you have. The first group was the Kohathites. That was a family. That wasn't just a person. You got to remember now that they wandered for 40 years. And as they wandered for 40 years, their families kept the ministry going with a tabernacle. And the Kohathites, they took care of the furniture of the tabernacle. Then you had the Gershomites. They took all of the tent and the skins and the coverings, and they were responsible for that. Then the third family was the Merianites, and they took care of the boards, the bars, the pillars, and the sockets. Now, in the space of 40 years, do you know how many times these families had to do that? Completely tear down the tabernacle, secure all the pieces, and then transport it to when they stopped. And when they stopped, it wasn't like, well, we're only going to be here for 3 or 4 weeks, so don't worry about it. No. It had to be put together every time they stopped. Now, let me show you human nature. And this is the difference between some of you who will be one of these three families in this church or any other church out there and the ones that are not. Last night I was coming out to your place. I had your directions, but I put it in my GPS on my phone. Took me 20 miles the other way. My phone did not like your 3001 or whatever it is address. It got confused. The way Siri on there has been fired. It took me all the way over to on the other side of, on 163rd Street, but on the other side of Highway 7. Yeah, and it took me to an empty lot. And I'm thinking, wow, they got a nice house. Must be in the tree because I don't see it anywhere. Well, I turned around, then I got your instructions, which I should have done in the first place. And then I got right there. Went back up to Highway 7, right down to Lone Jack, and then I was there in no time. My point is this. Human nature always looks for a shortcut. You know that's true? I thought I knew more than my GPS. And then I found out that you knew more than my GPS. But no matter what it is, we think that we know more about it. We think that we can always find a better shortcut. This is the problem with some of you with the Bible. You don't want to do the work you have to do to get all that you got to have, so you try to find a shortcut. Now, when you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where do you see the intimate pieces of this tabernacle? I mean, this wasn't like going to Barnum and Bailey's Circus and putting up the tent. This thing had a million pieces to it. And I know human nature. I know how I am. You put the tent up 4 or 5 times, you get it down, and then you realize that you can cut your workload by a third, that you don't need all the parts. Now, that's why whenever I buy anything, whether it has to be put together, I'll always have a lot of parts left over. Because I think I'm smarter than the directions. And when that doesn't work, day one, God created the heaven and the earth. Day two, he created duct tape. And duct tape is the life-solving problem for everything on planet Earth that doesn't go boom in the night. I fix my gutters with it. I fix my car with it. I fix this with it. I fix that with it. I can fix anything that breaks if I just got enough duct tape. The guy that invented duct tape is on a beach someplace down in Florida just enjoying it because he's making millions of dollars off of it. My point is this, we all think we can take shortcuts. When it comes to that tabernacle, those three families had to do it God's way every time they did it. They probably took that thing down and put it back up 2,000 or 3,000 times. Every time they did it, it had to be exactly the way that God did it, even if they thought they knew a better way to do it. My point is this, when it comes to the ministry, your family, and the Word of God, you got to do it God's way. Your shortcuts will come up short. You got to realize that the key to these three families was the diligence to do it exactly the way God wanted it to be done. And we, as God's tabernacle, that tabernacle moved through the wilderness of sin, in a temporary mode, till it got to the place in 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6 where Solomon built the temple, which is a picture of the millennium. And me and you, as God's tabernacle, our body, the temple, we're temporarily moving through this life, getting to where God wants us to be in the millennium when it's perfect. But every day when you and I build this tabernacle, we have to do it the right way. In Israel, as it is today, in its journey, you have three types of people. Out of the three types of people you'll have at every church. You have the 12 tribes who are your common, ordinary people. Then you'll have the mixed multitude. There'll be a picture of God's people that got one foot in the world and one foot in God in the Bible. And then you'll have the inner three families. And they're the ones that get the work done. You're going to find in ministry, if you boys and gal hang in it long enough, you're going to find that those that do the least complain the most. And those that do the most never complain because they become problem solvers and not problem causers. But that's just the way the ministry is. It's just that way. And you're going to find that those three families will represent the three families that make any church work. They're the ones that get the pastor's heart. They're the ones that see the vision of the ministry. They're the ones that see the things like Halloween coming up. They're the ones that see things like the churches we work with. They're the ones who see and they make the investments in everything in their life because they believe in what God has given them. There are the priesthood, Aaron's rod. They have the word of God, and they understand God's plan for the nation of Israel, and they're on board. And they all come together. Notice that each family had a different function, just like every family in any church has a different function. But the end result was the tabernacle, God's dwelling place with the nation of Israel. And that's the families that make a church successful. Now, today, I want to look again at a couple of more places that show us his way. The thoughts of cross, the very thoughts of Christ's thoughts on the cross, the words of his roaring, as we have seen. And you can clearly see by now that there's so many side studies off the major theme of the crucifixion that's found in Psalm 22. And we can now better, after last week, putting the events together, we have a better understanding of correlating the thoughts with the events, which is what we're going to begin to do from this point on. And you remember that all this is built around two key verses, which Psalms 22, which we haven't even got into yet, except verse 1, which we're hitchhiking off of that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the great passage in Isaiah 50, verses 7 and 8, of whom is mine adversary, let him come unto me. And I want to look at our first one here, found in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us to understand all that you have for us. Lord, these are good people. And I can truly say that the majority of the families in this church fall into the three families that will build the tabernacle. They buy into this ministry. They support this ministry. Their life is wrapped around what God is doing through our church. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't do half of what we do without them, because that's the way it's supposed to be. They understand. They have separated themselves from the mixed multitude. They've even separated themselves from the average Christian. And they have dedicated their lives to building the tabernacle that someday is going to reign in Jerusalem. And Lord, help us today. Help us to understand all that we have to look at. And truly, Lord, truly, oh, with the heartache of our hearts, you could have called 10,000 angels. God, you could have stopped that. You could have destroyed the world, but you didn't. And he died alone for me. And may that thought and that song that these good kids sang today hold in our hearts, not only this service, but as we leave here and as we think about the very thoughts on the cross. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. If you would, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15. And here again, this will be his thoughts on the cross as we get into the real key here in just a few moments. He says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard they shall consider." Now, this verse here in the Old Testament in Isaiah 52, this will fit into Mark chapter 14, verse 53 and beyond, as we saw last week, so you can make the correlation there. This is where he goes before the high priest, and then later he goes before Pilate, and the mob is in a frenzy of hatred for him. This is where they have the false witnesses that have been set up previously against him. This is where everything about his trial, everything about his time before the high priest and Pilate is a sham. Everything is made up. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 63, the Bible says that they mock him. They say terrible things to him. And they smote him. They hit him in the face. In Luke chapter 22, verse 64, the Bible says that they blindfolded him. And they hit him, smote him across the face, and then ask him if he be the Son of God, "Tell us who just hit you." And they smite him, hit him over and over again as he was blindfolded. And then ask that question, "If thou be the Son of God, tell us who smitest thou." Now folks, I'm not going to spend a long time on this one, but I am going to tell you this. He could have gave him name, rank, and serial number. He could have laid every one of them out, but he didn't. Bible says that he set his face like a flint against all the beatings that came to him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, it says that they spit in his face. They buffeted him. They smote him with the palms of their hands. And Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting." Here we see him beaten so badly, the Bible says his visage is marred. His vision means his appearance. It says they were astonished, that old English for our word astonished. Beaten beyond recognition as who he was. Beaten beyond recognition in his face. Whipped with a cat o' nine tails, which was a long stick about that big with pieces of leather strap about 2 feet long with little pieces of bone tied in the back that they beat you across the back until the bones of your back showed through where the skin once was. His beard is pulled off. They spit in his face. "Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And yes, my dear friend, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. But he died alone for you and for me. And God's people care nothing about that today. You know, not just this church, but churches in general that are good Bible-believing churches. I believe that God uses them in these last days to give people the opportunity to do what's right before the judgment seat of Christ comes. I told the Timothy people, you know, in our meeting Friday night, and I can't tell you how important that is. And, you know, I'm sure just like anything else, there are people that just blow it off and find something more important to do. But I am telling you, and I told them, we don't give an invitation after every sermon. Now, some guys do, and that's okay. That's the way they were raised, or they got some value in it. The real key is the pastor and his ability to understand the ministry that he has and the people that God has given him. And I told him, I said, the reason why, and sometimes I'll give an invitation when I feel like the Lord just tells me to do it, but the key is I grew up in that. I grew up where, you know, it was at the end of the sermon, it was 25 stanzas of just as I am, and then pass me not, and then, you know, and then when you didn't get anybody, sing Oh, Most Persuaded to try to get the last ones out of there. I have found that it's the men and women of this church who build investments in people's lives first before they ever come to church. That it's a team concept. When I bring them, when you bring them to church, I preach, they get convicted, you're already in their life. And you're going to see here that not weeks go by that somebody doesn't say, I want so-and-so to Christ, so-and-so got saved. And it's somebody that you're working with, you brought, heard my preaching, and then the Holy Spirit of God together brings it about where they get saved. I don't need 20 altar workers and somebody coming down and hitting the altar and somebody coming up and praying with them, and then they get up and they go their way and they never see them again. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in a key word of ministry for every one of us. And this is what I try to teach them Friday night. The key word in ministry is investment. Me investing in you, you investing in each other, and investing in others as we all invest in the Word of God together, the ministry. That's the key. And this is why you're going to find some people that come into all churches. And God, I believe, uses those churches to give them an opportunity. Some of them have come out of situations where they have no family, they had nobody cared about them, and you brought them here, and you become their family. You take them in. You give them their first birthday party. You give them their first Christmas. You give them this. You give them that. Some of them come in, and they've been in the world, and they don't know any better. They don't know any different. But your life has been the example, and they see your life, and you make the difference by your witness of your life and your investment. And then you're going to find some people that come in and they'll take everything that God has for them here and give nothing back. They'll just take everything that God has for them, but they'll never invest back into what God has invested in them. But that's just the way that it is. I know that sometimes you get heartbroken because you invest in somebody who you pour your life into and you try to make it work for them, and then of course they just walk away and get a better deal. I know that. You talk to me about it. And I always tell you guys the same thing. Welcome to the ministry. Do you know how many people have walked out of my ministry and out of my life in the last 50 years of my ministry and preaching? Well, if they all stay, and I have a church of 5,000, 25,000 people. Not everybody wants what you have. Not everybody wants the level that you have. And that's why I told them Friday night, we don't get a lot of people off the street. People will see our website, I like that. And then when they tell me, well, I've been following on the website, well, then I know we got a pretty good chance because they must like what they hear and they wouldn't have bothered to come. So we got a good chance with that. The people that just come off the street, most of them are leaving another church they didn't like and had a problem with a pastor, and they're just looking for another church they can have a problem with that pastor. You don't build anything with that. You build it one person at a time, and you invest in people. But I'm telling you right now, you're going to have people who will take all that you have. They'll take your birthday gift, your Christmas gift. They'll take everything you've done for them and then walk out the door of your life. You say, what do you do with that, Bob? You praise the Lord. You never care about what somebody else does. You worry about, did I do everything I needed to do to give them the presentation that God wanted me to have? You can't make anybody do what's right. You just make sure we do what's right. Because churches like this, churches like Mike's, churches like Mike up in Veach, they're way stations of truth in a cesspool of Laodicea. And God will bring people through before the judgment seat of Christ comes to give them the final option to put it all together. Some will, some won't. The more you focus on the ones that don't make it, the less you'll see the ones around you who need your help to make it. Three families. Three types of people. And I don't know how anybody can look at his death on the cross and see what we're talking about. That just can't put everything in the world aside and give him everything. Beaten beyond recognition, back laid open to the bone. Then pulling out his beard. You know, I heard a preacher one time, and he's a really good preacher. And he said, it was Bob Jones Sr., and he said, the last 5 hours of a young man's seminary training in our school, I wish I could suspend him over the lake of fire and hell for just an hour and let him hear the screams and the agony of the lost and the damned without Christ, and then turn him loose on the world. I don't wish I could do that for any of you, but I do wish I could send you back into a time machine and be along that road to Gordon's Calvary and stand at the feet of the cross with John and listen very carefully as he whispers your name. And God's people's indifference today to that. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world. One night back in 1 Kings, one angel killed 187,000 people. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have set him free and destroyed the world. But he died alone for you and for me. And you're always looking for a better deal. You're always letting some little piddly thing get your nose bent out of shape. You look for excuses not to come to church. You look for excuses not to be part of anything. You'll take everything that God has for you, salvation, Holy Spirit of God, eternal security, and give him nothing back. Look at Job chapter 16, if you would. And this is really our text for today. Job chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 9, up to verse 22. It says in verse 9, he teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth, mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold my witness in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Well, last week I showed you how God viewed the crucifixion. Today I want to show you how Christ viewed it. His very thoughts as he paid the price for you and for me. This will be the price that was audibly paid for me. Already beaten beyond recognition, back open to the bone with a cat of nine tails, his beard ripped off, his face plaited with the robe and a crown of thorns that they took on, put on his head, and then took a scepter that gave him as a reed, and then took it out of his hand and beat the crown of thorns into his head. Look at verse 9, 10, and 11. He teareth me in his wrath. This will be the sixth to the ninth hour on the cross. This is where not only does he experience the devil's wrath, my dear friend, but he experiences the wrath of Almighty God. Because in hell, you were not going to spend it under the wrath of the devil. In hell, for eternity, you would be under the wrath of Almighty God for your sins. He takes both. And it says, he teareth me in his wrath. That's the devil tearing his flesh, tearing his soul, tearing his spirit. One cannot read that without understanding and seeing the hatred that the devil has for Christ. And the reason for that is that there was a time when devil, before he fell, whose name was Lucifer, he had everything. And when he fell, in Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14, Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, he loses all that, and now all of that goes to Christ. And he wants it back. Most people don't understand the problems that we have in the world today, especially in America. I know it's coming to the second coming and things are going to go that way. I get it. But most people fail to see that the Bible is more than just a spiritual book. The Bible is more than a history book. The Bible is the greatest political book the world has ever seen. What you're seeing across this country and across the world, Russia, Ukraine, the Jews and Hamas, the problems in Europe, the problems in our own country, it simply comes down to one thing. When push comes to shove, who's going to run it? Who's going to take Ukraine? Who's going to take Israel? Who's going to win in the wars and the battles? And every one of them are over a political opposition. And when it comes to the Bible, this is the source of all the problems today, because the Bible, first and foremost, before salvation ever ended in, before history began, the Bible was a political book. It's about two men who claim the same two kingdoms. And those kingdoms are political in the biblical sense, the kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven. And all down through history, there's two men claiming that kingdom, just like today in the world, two men claiming Russia, claiming Ukraine, claiming Hamas, claiming Israel, claiming whatever. It all goes back to the book of books, which is the political book of the history of the world. And the devil hates it. The devil hates Christ because he's going to get everything that he once had. The political aspect of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are going to come down in Christ's favor, and he's going to get them both. Revelation 19, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the crowns of this earth becomes on his head. And the devil wants to do everything to stop it. And here, on a crucifixion, not only are your souls hanging in the balance, but who runs the kingdom politically from this point on is hanging in the balance. And when the devil lost and couldn't have it, literally, this is why you're seeing the problem we're seeing in the country and around the world. He's coming after it spiritually. If he couldn't get it and destroy it that way, he's going to come after it this way and destroy it this way. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter to us. We've already got the victory. We've already won. I don't care how the devil wages war on Christianity. He's already lost it. We've already won it. Verse 9, he gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eye upon me. The total focus of the devil on Christ on the cross, seeking who he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Verse 10 says, gaped upon me with his mouth, the things that they said, mocking him, putting a crown of thorns on his head and then beating him with the scepter. Mark chapter 15, verse 17. Mark 15, 29 through 32, looking up at him on the cross and saying, save thyself. Hey, if you come down off the cross, we'll believe that you are the Son of God. He could have sent 10,000 angels and took him off that cross. And most of God's people could care less. He says, they smiteth me upon the cheek reproachfully. This will be Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, and then Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 26. He says, they have gathered themselves against me. This is the devil and his crowd back at the crucifixion. The devil and his crowd gathered around him on the cross to stop his death on the cross. And today the devil and his crowd, after the cross, after your salvation, will surround you to get you to quit. How's that going for you? I've seen people come into this church to get everything you need. People love you, give you the word of God, and you know what? You simply get a better deal than the cross. I don't understand that. I guess I see that. I've seen it all my ministry. And it makes me wonder, has that person ever really trusted Christ? Or was it just, this is a better deal than the deal I had, do I get a better deal than this deal? How? I don't know. How? Maybe, I don't know. I don't know the answer. How can you truly have the Holy Spirit of God come into your life, see his death on the cross, apply to you, and then just walk out the door? It's exactly what you have today. We sing a great song. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Peace died for me. No surveying of the cross means nothing to you. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13. God hath delivered me unto the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaketh me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compassed me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder. and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. Bible says Christ says to us, God turned me over to the wicked. This is not by accident. This is God delivering him unto the ungodly. So you and I would never have to be delivered to the ungodly. How can you just ignore that and live your life with the same ungodly things that he delivered you from? Now, how do you ever just walk away from God, the church, the Word of God? I don't understand that. I can understand a lot of things. I've been around for a while. I can figure things out. I can read people. I can read circumstances and situations. I don't figure that one out. How in the world do you understand what he did for you and yet you do nothing for him? Verse 12 says, God broke him asunder. There's no strength left. For him, there was no hope left. He gave up all hope. He let hope slip through his fingers. He gave up all hope that he could give you and I the hope. Bible says in Psalms 22:14, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, he's poured out like water upon the ground. There's no substance left to him. Verse 12 says he's shaken to pieces by God and set him up for his mark. That mark there, he says in verse 13, are the archers. God put a target on his back that the devil's arrows could pierce his heart, pierce his soul, and pierce his spirit. And the devil hit him with all that he had. In verse 11, God set him up for it and delivered him into the hands of the wicked. He delivered him in the hands of the wicked so the wicked could never get their hands on you and me. When it comes to the ministry, the key word is investment. When it comes to most God's people, the key word is indifference. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And yes, he could have called 10,000 angels. Then look at verse 14, 15, and 16. He breaketh me with breaches upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. 4:14 says, breach upon breach. A breach is a break in something. You breach a door, you breach a window, you breach a house. What he's saying here, there's no break, there's no let up for him. There's no breach. There's no respite of the agony and the heartache and all the pain and the suffering and all the torturing. There's no breach for it. There's no end to it. It comes like he says, wave after wave, like the ocean's waves of the water. The devil's wrath, God's wrath, and no let up. Verse 15 says, sewed sackcloth on my skin, oh my. In the Old Testament, sackcloth was a garment made of goat skin. It was very coarse and comfortable to wear. And the people wore it who were going through some tough time, suffering or grief or maybe sin. And it was worn to show them of our flesh and its suffering. It was very uncomfortable to remind them of what they have done against God. But in the Old Testament, the garment was sewn together and worn. Here, look at it. It's sewn to his skin. Verse 16, my face foul with weeping, the tears he shed for me on the cross. And how I can read the thoughts of his death on the cross and it not move me. There is something wrong with God's people today. There's something wrong that we can look at that day, that what he went through, and it doesn't move us. Those tears he shed on the cross were tears for you and for me. There were tears of agony that he didn't want to go. And yes, he could have hailed down 10,000 angels, but the tears is what he shed for you and for me. Psalm 56, verse 8. God has a bottle for our tears. And then it says, those tears tell us my wanderings. At the judgment seat of Christ, I don't think he's going to really ask you much. Really, all he'd have to do is just take out the bottle, turn it upside down, and one teardrop at a time would hit the ground and burst and speak what you wept over. Some sad movie. Some heartache in your life that had nothing to do with God. God's got a bottle for our tears. My suggestion to you before you hit the judgment seat of Christ, don't let that bottle be empty. Years and years and years ago, I'm sure she went home to be with the Lord now. I was preaching at a place and a dear old lady came up and asked me to sign her Bible. While I was getting ready to sign it, she got called away and was talking to somebody else. And I always like to look through people's Bibles just to see what they're doing. Her Bible was filled with notes. But I got into Song of Solomon. And around Song of Solomon chapter 2 and some other places, there were just circles written. Drone, just circles. Here, about maybe 10 or 15 of them. And I thought to myself, what in the world is that? So I she came back and I signed her Bible and I said, ma'am, I said, I love your Bible. I said, it's very obvious that you've been in the Word of God, but could I ask you a question? She says, well, sure, Brother Bob, what is it? And I said, well, I was looking through your Bible, hope you don't mind. She says, oh, no, no, no. And I said, I got into Song of Solomon. And I opened it and I said, what are these circles? And she says, oh, yeah. She says, those are the times that I read about my Savior and his love for me, and the tears ran down my face and stained my Bible. And I know the tears dried, but I circled them so I'd never forget where those tears fell for what he did for me. Don't tell me about it. Don't tell me how you can come to any church, get the Word of God, get people to love you, and then just develop an attitude. I don't get it. God keeps a record, my dear friend, of what we weep over. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. Eyes are the window to our soul. When somebody dies, the first thing they do is look into their eyes. And the eyelids here, the shadow of death, he's getting ready to die on the cross. This is coming up to the end here. Verses 17 and 18. Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. You know, these two verses tell us that he was crucified not for anything that he did wrong, but reality, everything that we've done wrong. Yet another side study here found in Luke chapter 23 during this time when he's on the cross, 39 through 43, the story of the two thieves. Those two thieves will represent exactly what you have to work with today with people. There's two thieves crucified with him. One of them looks over to him and says, hey, if thou be the Son of God, get us out of here, including yourself. The other thief looked across before he died and he says, shut your mouth. He says, we get justly what we deserve. He's done nothing. Then he looked and he said, Lord, remember me. We're not coming into thy kingdom. The Lord said, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Two types of people. You know what? They're both sinners. They were both sinners. One recognized that he was a sinner and God was his only hope. The other one recognized that he didn't need God. He just wanted to get out of the fix rent. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe I just answered why you're the way you are. You just used this church and God to get out of the fix you were in. There it is. Why didn't I see that? You just used everything that God gave you to get out of the moment that you were in like this thief. He didn't care about Christ being the Son of God. He cared about not being crucified. And he wanted to use God to get him off the cross. And then he'd have been that night breaking into somebody else's house. There it is. How did I miss that for 50 some years? There it is. All you cared about was God getting you out of the mess you were in at that time. Gather up as much as you could. And then go your own way. The other guy, he knew who he was. He knew he was dying unjustly. Two types of people. Verse 19 through 22. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but when I poureth out tears unto God. One might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Oh, that verse there in verse 19 is probably, for me as a Christian, I can't speak for you, it's probably the greatest single verse in the Bible to me, because it tells me that wonderful record that is on high. Last week in Isaiah 53:1, we saw that God had a report, and he asked, who shall believe our report? Hardly nobody does. Now the report after the death of Christ has become a record on high. Now where do you suppose that I would find for me that record in Job chapter 16, verse 19. Well, I'll tell you. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 11, 12, and 13. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now there's your record. The record of my salvation based on his dying on the cross for me. Note, everything in life you have, everything you do, wherever you go, I don't care what it is, you have a record of it. You go to Starbucks and get a coffee, they give you a receipt. You go to Target to buy something or get the grocery store. The last thing that zips up, they put in your bag, is the receipt of what you bought. You all got a birth certificate. That birth certificate proves you were born. You can't do anything without that birth certificate. You show up someplace and they say, well, we got to see your birth certificate. Hey, I'm here. I was born. That don't cut it. They want to see the record of your birth. And this is why so many of God's people do nothing with their Christianity. They have no idea of the record God gave them. And without the record, you can't get a job. Without the birth certificate, you can't get a driver's license. You can't get a Social Security card. And without your new birth certificate record, you'll never do anything for God. It's just that simple. God has given me a new birth certificate record. Based on the record of his death on the cross. The single greatest place in the Bible, so simple. God's plan of salvation. He says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How simple. This life, the eternal life, it's in His Son. It's not in baptism. It's not in church membership. It's not in the sacraments. It's not in being a good person. It's not in doing good work. This life is in His Son. And then what follows in verse 12 is so simple based on the record. Sitting here today, either you have Him or you don't. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Don't tell me about your experience. Don't tell me this. Don't tell me that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath life. You got life? Yes? Then why don't you do anything with it? Verse 13, these things have I written unto you. The events, the thoughts, the record, God's report, that you believe on the name of the Son of God. There's your salvation, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, here's the problem. The only proof that you're saved, I'm not saying you're not. The only proof that you're saved, that I'm saved, is not some experience you had. It's not some prayer you prayed. It's not some day you went forward. It's not what you say. It's not you get up and say, well, I was saved. The thing that is the proof of my salvation and your salvation is not what you say or what you claim. It's a changed life. How can you have this record of His thoughts and the events? How can you have those around your life and then not change you? And I know the answer you'll give me. But as my old Russian grandmother used to say, Bolshevik. There's a way around everything. You know, I was just like so many of you. Sis, I remember the day you got saved back in the old building across the street from our house. I remember you walking down and the lady opening up the Bible and leading you to Christ, my sister Sharon. And I remember Mom crying, so I cried. I mean, that seemed like the thing to do. And then it wasn't shortly after that that I went down forward. Years later, when I came back to God, that lady that dealt with me was still in the choir. I'm sure she's gone home to be with the Lord now. But I'll never forget, she opened up her Bible, and she had all the verses underlined in red. She brought me through the Romans road of salvation. And I, as a little guy, I was only about 5 or 6 years old, prayed the prayer. Well, everybody was happy. Oh. My mom and dad were charter members in that church. I don't know what happened shortly after that time. My mom and dad got mad at somebody in the church or something happened, and I don't know all the details, but they quit going to church. We live right across the street. But every Sunday, my mom dressed me up and sent me out the door to go to church by myself. And I learned a great lesson looking back on it. You know there's a wrong crowd even in every church. And I got into that crowd. And you know, when I quit, by the time I was 10 or 11 or 12, I quit going to church. And from that point on, I lived my whole life for myself. It wasn't until, I was in the Army and I got out, and my dad died with lung cancer. It wasn't until then that God really got a hold of my heart from that one service I went to when Tommy Thomas preached, which I won't get into this morning. Well, I really wanted to turn my life around. And I started going to church. I started getting involved. I got me a King James Bible. I started doing everything, started studying it. But the devil just wouldn't let me rest. Every time I do something wrong, the devil would say to me, "See, you're not saved." And I say, "Yeah, I'm saved." He said, "No, you're not. You're saved. You wouldn't do that type of stuff. You're not saved. You're playing a game. You're not saved. You're no different than you ever were. You just found something new to, you know, get a better deal on for a while, and then you're not really saved." And I argued back and forth. I never won that argument. And it really messed me up for months. And I'll never forget the night. My mom had remarried and moved out, and I was living in the house by myself, me and the dog. And I was reading my Bible one night, and I had been struggling that day. And the Lord, Holy Spirit of God, led me over to 1 John chapter 5. And for the first time in my life, I looked at verses 11, 12, and 13, and it really opened up my eyes. And I came upon that, and it says, and this is the record, God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things that were written unto you to believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life. That thing hit me. Now, I don't know what it was when Paul was walking out there and the lights came down and I heard the voice, but my experience was close to that. The dog felt it because he jumped up, yelped, and headed for the downstairs. I think the lights flickered off and on for about 5 seconds, but it was incredible. I flew out of bed on my knees and I read that and I said, "God, I can know that I'm saved." And right there in that spot, I just said this, "Lord, you know I want to do right. You know I'm struggling. You know the devil's kicking me 6 ways from Sunday." And I said, I was awful young when I did that, and I don't know if I knew what I was doing, and the devil was just having a heyday with me. So thank you for this verse. And right now I ask you, Lord, you know what I believe. I believe everything. And right now I ask you, if I'm not saved, to come into my heart and save me. At that moment, I knew I had a record. Wasn't a week later, I messed up, went over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and the devil said, "See, you're not saved." And I said, "Yeah, I am." And I said, he said, "No, you're not." I said, "You want to bet?" Took him over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13, and you know what? He didn't want to bet. Now, I've been asked many, many times, "Do you think you were saved when you were 5? Or do you think you were saved then?" I don't know, but I'll tell you this. Bless God, I got it now. I got the record. And the record changed my life. The record will change your life. And if it doesn't change your life, I'd look deep, real deep, and find out what's wrong. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone, and he died for me. You see, that's a question that you got to answer. You got to answer the question, are you saved? Which I believe most of you probably are. But then I ask the question, why do you do nothing? Why do you get an attitude? And I'll tell you, the three families, they that did the least complained the most. Those that did the most always solved the problems in any church based on the record. Father, we